I know our brother has prepared a message for us. I pray, Lord, that I pray that we might be attentive, be able to focus our minds and our hearts into our purpose of our gathering, and that we could be spiritually fed this day. And I give to you our brother, Apostle Don McIndoe.
Thank you, Brother Bob. Good morning to you each, especially those of you that have been away for so long. Good to see you back. That includes refugees from the cold country as well as from the tropics. I would like to read a text this morning. Again, I use it a lot. I hope you don't get tired of hearing it because it is important. It comes from the book of Romans in the 11th chapter. The Apostle Paul is speaking to the Gentile people, and he's speaking to them about the olive tree of Israel. The natural branches of that olive tree. And reminding them that they are not the natural branches of that olive tree, but God has grafted them in to represent His people Israel and keep that tree alive. And now in this chapter 11, I'm going to read verses 25, 6, and 7. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as is written. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. I'm going to change the subject just a little bit now, and talk about 385 years ago, when the first Thanksgiving service was conducted here in America by our forefathers. They came here to this land, just a handful of people, and even less survived that first year. Less than half. And yet, they met together to thank the Lord. They'd come to America guided by a vision, a dream that God had given to them, a dream which had been denied and declined and outlawed by the Church of England from where they fled. But it was a dream that was going to carry them to a new world and to a new life, and to a new way of life. One of their leaders, who didn't make it on the first journey, was to write these words. God was calling them to a new Jerusalem, to build His temple anew with themselves as its lively stones. This was their vision. This was their dream. A new Jerusalem. That dream's incorporated in a few words that it is the setting for the Puritan hope, the desire that drove them to leave everything they knew behind them and come off to a raw new wilderness. We pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel of Jesus Christ propagated throughout the world, and Israel called, and the fullness of the Gentiles brought in. When? How? Only God knows. But that it shall be done before the end of the world, we know. That was their dream. That was their vision. that the gospel of Jesus Christ would be spread across the face of the world, that Israel would be saved once again, that the fullness of the Gentiles to which the Apostle Paul referred would come in, that God's ancient covenant people Israel could be saved. This was the dream that motivated them. It was the dream that, and it's hard for us to imagine, you know, leaving everything and our mother nation behind and all our families that couldn't travel with us and go off to a new raw wilderness to make a home. But that was the dream that inspired them. I'm grateful. Today, 400 years later, I'm grateful for that dream that brought our forefathers to this land. That dream was the basis of the restoration of the gospel, something vitally important to each one of us. About 40 years later, a pastor of their church, his name was Increase Mather. He was the father of Cotton Mather, the son of another Puritan who stayed behind in England, but later, because of his beliefs, was forced to leave and come and join his son and his grandson pastoring the Puritan church in Boston. He was to write a book. It was entitled The Mystery of Israel's Salvation. In that book, he wrote, quote, that there shall be a general conversion of the tribes of Israel is a truth which in some measure hath been known and believed in all ages of the Church of God since the apostles' days. These words that I've quoted to you, three or four quotations, come from a book entitled The Puritan Hope by a man named Ian Murphy. The author wrote that this inspired dream of the Puritans has been extinguished. I don't want to pause right there, but I am pausing just for an accentuation of the importance of that concept. This beautiful dream that was the basis for the founding of the United States of America, whose basis is in the restoration of the gospel of Jesus Christ, writes Murphy, has been extinguished by the growing popularity of Darbyism in the 1800s. Does that ring a bell with you, Darbyism? He's the man that made famous a revolution that took place in England about 1828, 1829, in the same time frame that the Lord brought forth the restoration of the gospel. And out of it grew this concept of the rapture that is so prevalent in the Christian religions of today. I'm going to quote his words again. The old Puritan teaching allowed both for hope in the mighty spread of the gospel in the earth and for a yearning of Christ's glorious appearance. The new teaching, by reversing the order of these two things, has nullified the Puritan hope. Do you catch the significance of what he is saying? I hope you do. Once the concept, the Puritan concept, was to promote and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and convert Israel. And then shall the glorious appearance of the Lord come to be. The new concept taught by Darbyism and spread throughout the evangelical churches of the world today is look forward to the rapture, and only then will Israel hear the gospel. After the righteous saints have been raptured into heaven. And it has it's been extinguished, this Puritan concept, for which I give thanks to the Lord, that He inspired these people so many centuries ago to have beliefs and an understanding. That we hold fast today, even though much of the world has left it. What was true in England in the 1800s is now true all over the world. In America and every nation of the world where fundamentalism and evangelicalism is rapidly growing. A different kind of religion, a different kind of motivation, a different point of view and aspiration entirely. The old Puritan hope was that they could preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and restore Israel, and then the Christ would come. The modern day hope is pray for the rapture of the saints, and then will the sinners hear the gospel and Israel will be restored. It has been extinguished. The Church of England. Its counterparts today in many parts of the world, in third world countries, it's called the Anglican Church. Here in America, it's called the Episcopalian Church. And in Mexico, the Episcopalians. Interesting article in the newspaper yesterday. The conservative Episcopalians in our country who want to hold fast to the beliefs of their ancestors and live a moral life and reject the things that have come into the church here in America are aligning themselves with the Anglican churches of Africa who are still holding fast to the old Puritan point of view, holding fast to morality, speaking out against homosexuality, whereas here in America, the Episcopalian Church has endorsed it, is named as one of their bishops, an openly gay man. And so we find the people here trying to escape the corruption that has come upon us by aligning themselves with the Anglican Church in Africa. I find that interesting. I remember reading in a newspaper there in Kenya the words of one of the pastors of the Anglican Church speaking against the things that were taking place in England, in America, in Europe. Yes, Christianity is diminishing in these places. I read in the newspaper the other day, perhaps you saw it, a pastor from a Christian church in Germany committed suicide. He doused himself with gasoline at a certain shrine and set himself afire. He had just preached a sermon the week before in his church, telling the congregation how terrible it looked, that Europe was losing its Christianity and he feared it would be overwhelmed by Islam. Yes, why would it be overwhelmed by Islam? Because they are turning away from Christianity, from that Puritan hope that brought those people to this land. and established our new land. The Puritans prayed for the fullness of the Gentiles to be brought in. We read that term. Blindness of part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And then Israel will hear the gospel. That term is, and this is one of the reasons I say that the basis of this Puritan hope that I have quoted to you today is the basis of the restoration of the gospel, of the coming forth of the Book of Mormon, and an explanation of the things that the Puritans dreamed for, the longing that they had. I'd like to read here one verse on page 44 of the Book of Mormon, in 1 Nephi chapter 4, verse 16, because here I think it refers to this same term the Puritans are looking for and praying for, the same term that the Apostle Paul was talking about, but I think it makes it understandable. We can understand and recognize what this refers to. Verse 16. And now the thing which our Father meaneth concerning the grafting in of the natural branches through the fullness of the Gentiles is that in the latter day, when our seed shall have dwindled in unbelief, yea, for the space of many years and many generations, after that the Messiah has manifested himself in body unto the children of men, then shall the fullness of the gospel of the Messiah come unto the Gentiles, and from the Gentiles unto the remnant of our seed. This was the Puritan hope, that the fullness of the gospel would come to the Gentiles, and from them it would go to the seed of Israel scattered abroad. The Puritans said they didn't know when or how, but God knows. And of course that's true. And God has brought the fullness of the Gentiles into reality. It has come to pass. The Puritans also, you remember that creed that I read to you, they prayed that the gospel would be preached throughout the world. And we're seeing God set his hand once again to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ in its purity to the nations and the peoples and the different tongues throughout the world. I say I'm grateful and I'm thankful 400 years later for the hope that brought them here to America, because it's our hope today. Well, the thing that so amazes me, you know, is that their dream has become our reality. The thing they longed for, the reasoning behind the sacrifices and the suffering that they went through, has become our reality. We understand in greater part what that great mission of the Lord is, though it couldn't be put in words any more dramatic than the few words that I've quoted to you today about the Puritan hope. This thought, I guess, brings me to the second portion of my thoughts today on this Thanksgiving time. My thought today would be to explain clearly through the scripture, a few pointed scriptures, this reason that I'm so grateful for that Puritan hope that was our forefathers and in large part has been extinguished among the Christian people of our own nation, the Christian people of Europe, it's been extinguished. Isaiah reveals the great plan of Almighty God. The Apostle Paul was talking about it. Isaiah in a few verses, a few words, in chapter 11, reveals, unfolds the plan of God in the latter day, in our time. I'm reading in chapter 11. I'm going to read three verses again, verses 10, 11, and 12. And this is not the only place that Isaiah, Zechariah, Jeremiah refer to this great plan of the Lord Almighty. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek. The root of Jesse, that's Jesus Christ. An ensign, a flag, a banner, something around which the Gentiles can rally. That is the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, and from Egypt, and from Pathros, and from Cush, and from Elam, and from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. That ensign that he shall set up before the nations is his holy word, found in these two books that we cherish and hold so dear. An ensign, a banner around which the Gentiles and Israel can seek. The Puritan said they didn't know when or how, but, you know, we know. We know much more about it. Because of this restoration of the gospel and because of the restoration of this ancient record of the Israelite people. So the answer, the burning question to which we, Christians who have this Puritan hope would be concerned is, well, where is Israel? Where are they today? And the Lord gave answer. He gave answer to Moses, through Moses. He tells us where they are. I'm going to read one verse out of fourth chapter of Deuteronomy. Moses tells us, without any doubt, where we can find the lost sheep of Israel. Verse 27. And the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and ye shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. And there ye shall serve gods, the work of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him. If thou seek with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Israel, the children of Israel are scattered among the nations of the world. The four, as Isaiah said, from the four quarters of the earth they shall be gathered in. This is surely, in my thinking, adds to the very reason that of the great responsibility that was given to this latter-day work, the restoration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you remember the words of the angel, or rather the words of John about the angel he saw flying through the midst of heaven? Where can we find that passage? Chapter 14 of the book of Revelation, verse 6. Every member of this church ought to keep Revelation 14:6 in their mind. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. That is the restoration of the gospel. That is the work that has befallen us. The Puritan hope has become our responsibility to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to every nation, to strive for the restoration and conversion of Israel, and to look forward to the glorious coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power and dominion. We know more about these marvelous things than did the Puritans, these things that are about to take place. God has revealed in part His great plan in the Book of Mormon. I say in part because it's not all clear, not all clearly outlined. We still need faith and we still need confidence. We still need to be able to say, well, the when and the how, and we don't know exactly. But the Lord knows, and step by step, He will be leading His people to the preaching of the gospel to every nation, the placing of the gospel of Jesus Christ before the children of Israel, and it, as Isaiah said, you know, as Moses said, prophesying the word of God, if they will seek for His truth with all their hearts, it will be revealed unto them. But our great responsibility is to spread the good news of the gospel, of this restored gospel of Jesus Christ, throughout the nations of the world. That's the subject, you know, of the parable of Zenos that I refer to many times. Hope you don't get tired of me referring to the parable of the olive tree, because it's so vitally important. Vitally important to our day, to our work. I'd like to read just a few verses. On page 185, a few verses that relate to the latter day, that relate to your day, your time here in the world. And why we should be giving thanksgiving to the Lord today. Why we should be grateful and thankful to Almighty God. Page 185, I'm going to read verse 125. What we find here, remember this is a parable, right? And you know the Lord taught many things in parables in the Bible. And in His parables, He used illustrations that came from the daily life of the people. A woman cleaning her house. A farmer sowing his seed. But the farmer wasn't really speaking of a farmer out there walking through his fields. It was talking about a minister. And the seed was the Word of God. And the soil that received it were the people that were hearing the good news of the gospel. And this is a parable also. And what we find as we begin here, we find the master of the vineyard. The vineyard is this world. The master is God Almighty. And He's speaking to His servants. And He's outlining to His servant, Jesus Christ. As you read this parable, it's talking about Jesus Christ. He is outlining His plan for the work of the latter day. Our day. This work that has been restored to the earth. In fulfillment of the Puritan hope. And here's what He says. Therefore go to and call servants. He's speaking to His servant, Jesus Christ, and He's telling him, go to and call forth servants. I believe that is referring to the restoration of the gospel and the authority of the ministry in the latter day. And I believe, therefore, you are those servants. You're the ones that He is referring to here, that we may labor diligently with our mites in the vineyard, that we may prepare the way that I may bring forth again the natural fruit, which natural fruit is good and the most precious above all other fruits. The harvest. He's talking about the harvest of which we sang in our second song. Therefore, let us go to and labor with our mights this last time. Let those words be indelibly understood, a part of your thinking, your mind. This is God's last effort among the children of men, and you have been called to have a part in it. This last time, for behold, the end draweth nigh, and this is for the last time that I shall prune my vineyard. And now he goes back to that olive tree. That olive tree that represented Israel in all its glory. But as he looked at the olive tree, he saw that the top branches of the olive tree were all withered and dying. Referring to the spiritual death of the prophets and the leaders and the kings of Israel. And they had to be cut off and thrown into the fire and burned. Referring to the Assyrian conquest that carried Israel into captivity, and they were lost, and these branches were taken away. And later the Jewish people, through their renunciation of Jesus Christ, were pruned from that olive tree and were scattered abroad in the face of the earth. But now, you know, before those branches of the olive tree were all pruned and thrown into the fire to be burned, the Lord looked here and there, and he found several little righteous branches. The parable says there were four. And he took these little branches and he transplanted them in distant parts of the vineyard, places in the world where God had led a righteous branch of his people for a purpose. That he might raise up a righteous branch of the house of Israel. One of those four little sprigs that was taken and transplanted was brought here to America. And it's talking about Lehi and Mulek and their followers who came here to America. The others, we have no idea. We know they're in distant portions of the vineyard. When the Lord said to his servant, let's go down and look at the vineyard. And they looked at these branches that they'd transplanted here in Central America and somewhere else. They looked at one and the servant said to his Lord, why in the world did you plant it there? A horrible place. One of the worst parts of the vineyard, and yet you planted it here for some purpose. And another one was planted. Oh my goodness, it's even a worse place. How do I understand what that means? I understand that to mean they were planted in some place where they were going to be surrounded by pagan peoples, where there was going to be warfare and commotion, and it would be difficult to raise up a righteous branch. But there they were planted. And the Lord knows where they are today. The remnants, the descendants of these people, as well as all those who were scattered abroad over the face of the earth through the dispersion of the Jews and the northern tribes by Assyria. They're out there in the world. And this is the last time. And we're going to graft in those original branches and bring them back as a part of the olive tree, representing God's people Israel, his covenant with Abraham. And he says, graft in the branches, and he tells us where to begin. Begin at the last one. The last one you saw. Which one was that? Well, you know which one it was. It was the one that was brought here to America. That's where the work shall begin. I'm sure many times I have talked, and as long as the Lord gives me a voice, I'll probably keep talking about that prophecy of Isaiah. But that prophecy of Isaiah is found elsewhere as well. I've told you about a dream, an experience that our brother, Elder Brother Placido had. walking through the jungle and he came upon a clearing and he saw a great work being done. He saw airplanes coming and leaving. He saw two flags, the flag of Mexico and the flag of the United States. And he saw a young man seated on a rock reading a book. And when the young man saw Placido, he jolted to his feet and he approached him and he held out the book and he said, "Here, read this." And Placido read it, not knowing where it was, not knowing what this book was. He read it. Later he found that passage in the Book of Mormon. It's the prophecy of Isaiah. It's found in 2 Nephi chapter 9. I've got that place illustrated in my Book of Mormon with an airplane. Because in that book there was a printed picture of an airplane and a map of the world. But he remembered nothing about the map of the world. Only God knows where and when and how they'll be recovered. But here it says, the same prophecy we read, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse." And it talks about the gathering in of Israel from the four quarters of the earth. And then the young man said to Placido, "This work has begun among your people." When did it begin? How did it begin? It began when Brother Wheaton went there in 1951 and preached the Book of Mormon, presented it to them, and they were given a witness by the last living chief of the Mayan people. "This book is our book. It has the same history in it of the coming of Jesus Christ he was referring to." That's what he just heard. "As was written in the ancient Mayan books of Mani that were burned by the Spanish conquistadors. And the work of the gospel began." You also know that it's been going on. I don't know if I can say one of these four branches that were mentioned here by Zenos has been grafted in other than that branch that was brought here to America. But I can definitely say that the Lord God is at work. He tells us, Isaiah tells us also, in chapter 55, I'm just going to read a verse, speaking about Israel of the latter day. That you, brothers and sisters, Israel of the latter day. Verse 5, chapter 55, verse 5. "Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee." Nations that we know nothing about. And you all know how the work began in Africa and the marvelous, miraculous way it began in the Philippines and now in India. I had the pleasure, the blessing of being able to go to another nation, another people, another tongue. Portuguese. If you can read Spanish, you can almost read Portuguese. But when you hear Portuguese, you don't hear anything you recognize. So when I say I had the pleasure of going there, yes, I did. It was a pleasure to go there. But it was a trial as well. When we walked out of the airport, there was a young man there waiting to meet us. A black man. Well, yes and no. There are no pure races in Brazil. None at all. I don't stand out. There are a million people that look just like me. A Negro doesn't stand out. There are a million people that look like a Negro. An Indian doesn't stand out. The Orientals don't stand out. I mean, this is the the nation that they want America to be, you know, where there's absolutely no prejudice whatsoever. It's just a melting pot of the nations of the world. But none of them speak Spanish. But the young man that met us had learned Spanish. He met us and he cared for us. My land, we'd have been absolutely helpful without him. He's the guy that had to make arrangements for us to have a hotel room. He's the guy that had to make arrangements for us to do anything we did, to eat dinner, whatever it was. We needed Lucinaldo. He cared for us like a little mother hen for her chicks, you know. Here I was, a 76-year-old guy with a 30-year-old watching over me like my mother. But had he not been, it would have been kind of disastrous also, you know. I started to study. I had a little book that I bought about Portuguese. Well, there's a lot of words there I recognize, you know, but I see how they changed them all just a little bit, you know. But I couldn't understand any of them when people spoke to me. But I could find my way. I could ask, where's the baño? And when I got to the baño and I opened the door, here's a bunch of people in there handing you out towels so you can take a shower. That wasn't the room I wanted. I had to ask Lucinaldo. It says baño right up there. Yeah, that's where you take a bath. The baño that I wanted is called banheiro in Portuguese, another word I had to learn quite quickly, you know. But, you know, here, as we went here and there, as we traveled to Rio to do some work, and as we got, this young man had taken his Spanish that he'd learned and translated six of our tracts into Portuguese so that we could begin a work there. He helped us get a web page on the internet in Portuguese with pictures of Caneni and other places around the world in Yucatan and Kenya. But we were totally dependent upon him. And a puzzling question came to my mind. Why is it millions and millions? I mean, there's 6 million people just in Rio de Janeiro. We didn't stay in Rio. We stayed in a little suburb outside of Rio. It only had 500,000 people in it. Not a one spoke Spanish. Not a one. Why is it this young man learned Spanish? Was it to get rich? Was it to get money in his billfold? No. How's that going to help you get money in your billfold when there aren't any rich Spanish tourists there? And the only answer that seemed feasible to me, and when I heard his testimony, how reasonable it was, he was prepared by the Lord. That's the only answer I can give. Why did one man out of 200 million learn Spanish? He was prepared by the Lord. I'd like to read his testimony to you. I want to give it to Gordon to publish in The Advocate, but I'd like to read it to you. Because hearing it made me understand of a surety that this young man had been prepared by the Lord. And the reason we were there was the Lord's business. You know, the Puritans didn't know when. They didn't know how. They didn't know where. But the Lord knows, and He still knows. And one nation by one nation, one new tongue after another, He is opening the way for the gospel to be preached for those that may be lost and only their DNA remembers that they are from the house of Israel. They are reaching out to them. My testimony begins when I was a child of about 9 years of age. I had a dream. In my dream, I saw two young adults who were carrying some heavy bags of books. These persons were dressed in white raiment. A light was shining down upon them, and their clothing was illuminated. I followed them so I could see and read the books. I could clearly see the title of the books. They said, Book of Mormon. Eventually, the young men arrived at a large and beautiful building. As a child, he woke up then. I just thought this was another childish dream. But it never left his mind. It never left his mind, and yet it's just a childish dream. When I was 16 years old, I had another dream. This time, I was very tired as I followed some men who were also carrying books. They were in a great hurry because they needed to give these books to many people. I was tired and I looked dirty as I followed them. And again, they arrived at that same building I had seen before. And this time, the doors were wide open. Again, I saw the title of the books, The Book of Mormon. Once inside, I saw a personage at the front of the building. He was dressed in white clothing, and he had white hair and a white beard. His arms were open wide and extended to me. He said, "Do not be afraid. It is not yet time for you to read this book." Then he showed me a fearful sight, a place where there were many wicked people and every kind of evil. There was also a frightening-looking person sitting on a throne in this place. The personage dressed in white told me that at this time, this is your king. You do not have enough light or experience to resist him. This is not yet the correct time to read this book. He told me to be at peace. At this time in my life, I was about to be baptized into the Jehovah Witness Church. I had told no one about my dreams, for I'd been taught to hate the Book of Mormon and the Mormon religion. At about age 18 or 19, a scripture from the book of 2 Corinthians seemed very important to me. It said, "Come out from among them, O my people." Those same words are found in Revelation chapter 18, where the Lord is addressing his church in the last time when Babylon is about to be destroyed, spiritual Babylon. "Come out from among them, O my people. Be not partakers of their evil." That's addressed to us. This experience was addressed to him. "Come out from among them." One day I was talking to a Jehovah Witness friend, and he told me, "You know, Leonardo, Lucinaldo, he said, "Do you know that our Bible tells us that Jesus is God the Father?" "No," I answered. "Jesus is the Son of God." And that's when I began to see I had doubts about the doctrine the witnesses were teaching. So I began in secret to seek out the beliefs of other churches. I visited a lot of different churches, and I could see there were many errors in all of them. I decided I would not belong to any church. Until one day I was looking in the telephone book at the names of all the churches. I began to pray to God that he would guide me to the correct direction. As I looked at the names of all of them in that list, I realized I knew them all until I came to one called the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I did not know anything about this denomination. I called them on the telephone, telling them that I knew nothing about their church. They invited me to come and to learn. I asked them two questions. First, "Is it true that you do not receive Negroes in your church?" Well, that was never true. They did not ever allow Negro people to be ordained into the ministry until that was changed a few years ago by another revelation. The person on the phone told me that they loved all people. Then I asked him, "Do people call you Mormons?" He told me that they do because of their belief in the Book of Mormon. Then, for the very first time, I knew the book of my dreams really existed. Arrangements were made for me to be visited by their missionaries. I decided I would study a lot so I could resist them. But I heard a voice telling me, "Don't do this. you must first listen. When they gave me a copy of portions of the Book of Mormon, I was surprised as I read it. Why did I have to wait so long? This was the book of my dreams. They told me the story of what had happened when young Joseph Smith was reading in James chapter 1, verse 5, and the missionary said, "You can do the same thing. As you read the Book of Mormon, pray to God to see if it's true." I read what they had left me. I was kneeling in prayer, asking God to show me if this book was really true, and something marvelous happened, something I had never before experienced. It seemed that a personage was present in the room. He told me not to be afraid, for the Book of Mormon, together with the Bible, is the true Word of God. However, I became confused when I went to their church because many of their teachings did not conform to the words found in the Book of Mormon. I wondered, why did the Lord leave this book with a people whose practices and doctrines were different from its teachings? I had a friend who had gone to the United States. When he came back, he told me there were other churches who believed in the Book of Mormon. He counseled me to make an investigation of these groups. I followed his advice. As I contacted these different groups, I could see there was a great difference in their belief. When I wrote to the Church of Christ in Independence, Brother J. Moser answered my letters. From February to September, I had communication with Jay and Placido Coyoke. All this time, I was fasting and praying to know if this was the true church. I know I received the answer to my prayers. This is the Church of Christ, identical to the primitive church. I have no reason to continue searching. And day by day, event by event, the Lord is going to open a new field, a new nation, a new language. It's not always easy. No, it's difficult. But that is our lot, the Puritan dream. So on this Thanksgiving time, 400 years after that Puritan dream brought them to America, I'm grateful. I'm grateful that I can have some small part in this great latter-day work. In chapter 45 of the Book of Commandments, verse 31 through 35, tells the church of this latter day, "Behold, the day has come when the cup of the wrath of mine indignation is full. Behold, verily, I say unto you that these are the words of the Lord your God. Therefore labor ye in my vineyard for the last time. For the last time call ye upon the inhabitants of the earth, for in mine own due time will I come upon the earth in judgment, and my people shall be redeemed and shall reign with me on earth." I know that you support this great work of the latter day. You support it with your interest, your concern. You support it with your prayers. How vitally important. Carrying the gospel into different languages, where different customs and traditions and cultures exist is not an easy matter. Keep supporting that work in your prayers. You support it with your visits. A lot of people here in this congregation have made visits to Mexico, Honduras, Kenya. Is that important? Is that important that a young girl would use her savings to buy tickets to go to Kenya instead of a new TV or a better radio? Yeah, it's important. I always remember the words that were spoken so often up on the Navajo reservation. The Navajo people were amazed that Brother Ken would bring his wife and his son up there. The other missionaries came, but just as single white men, they left their families at home. And it gave them a great feeling of confidence that they would bring their children in among us. If that's true up there in the northern Arizona, how true it must be in the Philippines or in Kenya or Tanzania, in these other nations that we'll be going to. Yes, you've supported this work greatly. And with your tithing. You know, here I am. I'm an old man, and yet I'm as excited as a kid on Christmas morning about the events unfolding before us. This Puritan dream that is our heritage. I can't imagine a member of the Church of Christ being impatient for their next paycheck so they could give their tithing to this great work of the latter day. And yet, you know, I know that's just my imagination, my emotions speaking. And yet in reality, I know there are a whole lot of people out there around the Church of Christ that, why are those guys spending all our money going to Africa and the Philippines and India and Brazil and places like that? And many of them do not pay their tithing. Many of them don't pay their tithing even though they think they're paying their tithing. They support the temple fund. They support their local church. They support some wonderful charity. And they think they're paying their tithing, but that isn't really their tithing. Their tithing is not earmarked. We don't know when, we don't know where, we don't know how, but God knows. Our tithing we put into the hands of the God who knows. And He knows when and where it will be spent. It's not our choice. So to all of you who pay your tithing, I'm grateful. You're a part of this great Puritan hope. And to those of you who think you are but really aren't, I pray you'll wake up and join together with the family of the Lord in this last time in the great work of God Almighty. God bless you.